Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It is Why Aren't You Catholic with our very own Joe Heschmeyer. The lines are all full. I'll give out the number anyway. It's 888-318-7884. If you are not Catholic and you want to call us and tell us why and have a conversation or just ask a question about Catholicism, that is the number to call. But as I said, the lines are full, and we're going to get right back into questions in a moment here with Joe Heschmeyer, our staff apologist, author, speaker, and I should say, my name is Thomas Graff. I'm the fill-in host, and I'm about to give a reason why I'm the fill-in host and not the actual full-time host.
I don't think you need to at this time.
Yeah, I probably don't. I'm going to anyway because it's a segue, Joe. I'm working on my skills
my
here.
Mistake.
I'm working on my skills here. The first reason, of course, is that Cy Kellett is the best of the best, the industry standard. As long as he's in this chair, I think he's secure in his job. The second reason, though, is that I went that whole first hour giving like just one passing mention to your podcast and YouTube channel, Shameless Popery, and then
it
wasn't
one more than I gave.
Yeah, it is, and so maybe we're both not cut out for this hosting job.
I can't be the host either.
Yeah, but not until
I'm not good at shameless self promotion, I guess.
No, you're not. So we have to be shameless for you, I suppose. But it wasn't until our previous caller called and said, even though he's a non-Catholic, he's a listener to Shameless Popery. So your appeal is growing everywhere, Joe, to both Catholics and non-Catholics alike.
Yeah, it's been pretty wonderful, actually. So I have a Patreon, shamelessjoe.com, where people who like the channel can support it. And a number of the people who've contributed even large amounts have been Protestants who are, you know, they like the ministry. They like learning more about Catholicism, even if they're not ready to become Catholic yet. I feel like it's a good sign. If you're putting your treasure in the Catholic Church, that's probably a sign that your heart's going to be there, mm-hmm. or maybe already is. And I don't know. It's encouraging. So it is. It's been beautiful to see the growing community, and the last couple of weeks with all the stuff with Pope Francis dying, and then of course with Pope Leo being elected, people have been very interested in Catholic conversations mm-hmm. right now, and it's been beautiful to see. Honestly, it's been such a joyful time with this new pontificate, and it's led to some great conversations in the comments over at Shameless Popery.
That's right. And those new episodes, they premiere every Tuesday and Thursday. Is that right?
Yep. I do a short one on Tuesday. It's a little more highly edited. And then a Thursday one that's more like an hour long and is a little more, I've got an idea and a PowerPoint and we'll see how it goes.
All right.
And so people like those two different styles, different amounts. Like some people prefer the shorter, tighter ones. Some people prefer the longer, more conversational ones. But, you know, take your pick or do both.
You mind giving us a sneak preview of that long one that's coming out tomorrow?
Yeah, actually. So the one tomorrow is I'm doing a tier list of the best Protestant arguments against Catholicism and ranking
list.
Arguments.
Like, yes. Joe Heschmeyer, does it start with S tier all the way down to F?
We decided that was like too nerdy and niche and in the weeds.
I was going to say
just,
Joe
like,
Heschmeyer.
Interesting arguments.
I was going to say Joe Heschmeyer doing a full Zoomer tier list in the year of
totally,
our Lord 2025.
I didn't have it on my bingo card either.
All right.
But it's a lot of fun to do because it just gives you a chance to talk briefly about like 25 different arguments and say, here's what's maybe compelling about that, or here are the shortcomings. So have them ranked from like actually interesting objections to Catholicism. You know, things like there are lukewarm Catholics. Why are there still lukewarm Catholics? If everything you're saying about Jesus is true, if everything you're saying about the Catholic Church is true, why are there so many people who their lives don't reflect that? And that's a great question.
Mm-hmm.
And then I, you know, respond to that. And then at the other end, you've got questions that are or objections that are just like literally untrue. Like you'll have people who say, oh, the Catholic Church killed... literally seen people say tens of millions of people in the Dark Ages. And you look at a population chart of Europe and you say, that's literally not possible. That no historian believes that happened because it couldn't have happened.
No, Joe, we had a new Adam and Eve who repopulated the earth immediately
right,
afterwards.
Right. Like if you said the U.S. government killed a billion Americans, my first objection would be, that doesn't work mathy wise. Whether like no matter how
the math
much you
ain't
love
mathin
the
as the kids say
yeah the yeah. math ain't mathin
yeah.
So Getting to talk about the good and the bad and the ugly arguments has been kind of fun. So that's what tomorrow is going to be all about. And then this coming Tuesday, I've got one on Martin Luther. And looking at an angle of Luther's writings I haven't heard anybody else really talk about.
Very nice. That is Shameless Popery, once again, available on YouTube, wherever you get your podcasts, and at patreon.com/shamelessjoe. Is that correct? Or is it just shamelessjoe.com?
Just shamelessjoe.com.
All right. Let's get right back into our questions. Our callers have been waiting very patiently on the line to talk to Joe Heschmeyer. Angela, listening in Maryland, thank you for hanging on the line for us. Go ahead with your question.
Hi.
Hi.
Hi, Angela.
Hello?
Yep. Can you hear us?
Oh, my goodness. Is that better?
Oh, much better. Much better. Thank you, Angela.
Okay. Well, hi, Thomas. Hi, Joe. Good to see you guys on the show.
Thanks.
So here's my question. I'll be Catholic on Pentecost.
And hey,
something
oh,
awful
bless you.
Happens
praise God.
Now and then. So it's a question about the Apostles' Creed. So mm-hmm. in the middle, it says, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell and mm-hmm. did who knows what. And on the third day, he rose and ascended into heaven. But mm-hmm. what did he do in hell? And I thought when he rose again, he was here on earth, walking out of the tomb and, mm-hmm. you know, hooking up with his guys. But it doesn't say anything about that in the Apostles' Creed. So what did he do in hell? And where did he go when he rose?
Great questions. So first, the Catechism has a very good section on this, beginning in paragraph 632. And it looks at the biblical evidence for it. So if you're not familiar, the Catechism in part one, section two on the creeds, just goes through the creed line by line and explains the theological basis for every part of the creed and what we affirm. Wow. So in the descent of Christ into hell, paragraph 632 means that first and foremost, it just means Christ died. He goes to the realm of the dead, but he descends there as a savior, proclaiming the good news to the spirits imprisoned there. What's the biblical basis for that? Well, the biblical basis for that is 1 Peter chapter 3, which says in verse 18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And so we have it right there. So that's what he does. This is what's called the harrowing of hell. You will sometimes find people who claim Christ goes to the hell of damnation or, you know, to be tormented by God. This is the view of certain Protestants of a more Calvinist leaning. That is completely unbiblical. That is not what descended into hell means. Hell in the original sense is just referring to the realm of the dead. In the same way that Sheol or Hades, you don't always mean the hell of damnation and suffering. But as Christ goes there and he liberates the righteous dead, then the only people left are those who are there for all eternity in torment. And that's why hell now has a connotation of just damnation. So far, does that make sense?
Yeah. I guess he was busy down there.
Yeah, he was.
I guess the thing is, since he's God, he's outside of time, it just feels like I can't quite grasp it all.
That's okay. I mean, that's completely fine. If you're saying, I don't know experientially what it's like to be the God of the universe, join the club.
Yeah, me neither, by the way.
So there's a lot of things that kind of go into that, but there is this real message in which the victory is actually won on the cross. Another misconception I've heard actually recently is this idea that the devil won on Good Friday, but Jesus won on Easter Sunday. That's not true. The cross is in the plan of God. And Jesus announces in John 10 that he lays his life down willingly. And he actually describes it as his exaltation. In John chapter 3, when he talks about how the Son of Man has to be lifted up, the Greek word for lifted up there is the word you use for like an exaltation or like a king taking his throne, like an enthronement. So this is the enthronement of Jesus on the cross. It's actually the same word used in describing his ascension to the right hand of the Father, that lifting up is a sign that Christ is entering glory in a radical way on Good Friday and then preaching this radical message of his triumph over death to the souls in prison so that they can enter the fullness of divine glory in heaven. So then the other half of your question is, why doesn't it talk about Jesus walking around on earth for 40 days? And the answer is, a lot of the creed is responding to particular theological controversies. So they're not trying to give you every detail from the life of Jesus. A huge omission, if you want to describe it that way, is there's not one word given on Jesus's teaching. Like, we hear that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and the next line is suffered under Pontius Pilate. We just jumped from Christmas to Holy Week. There's a lot of stuff that we just jumped over to get there. And so when it comes to Jesus rising from the dead, it says on the third day he rose again from the dead. Now, rose again to what? To earth. And then the next line, we're told, he ascended into heaven. That's 40 days later. So those are two separate events. So there is implicitly there the fact that for 40 days he is teaching. But you're right that the creed doesn't tell us much about the teachings of Jesus, that it's instead describing certain things people might be disputing about the nature and actions of Jesus.
Angela, thank you so much for that call. I hope we were able to help you out. I also appreciate the clever way you managed to do the "Why aren't you Catholic?" Call, even though you are coming into the church on Pentecost. bagging on that at all.
All the getting's good. I'm a fan.
Yeah, I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. That's actually very clever. You are not Catholic yet, but praise God, you will be in short order on Pentecost. So we'll be praying for you, Angela, as you enter full communion with the church.
Yes.
My name is Thomas Graff. I am guest hosting today, taking a break from my social media duties to guest host for Cy Kellett. The show is "Why Aren't You Catholic?" with Joe Heschmeyer. All the lines are full, so I'm not going to give out the number right now. But we're about to go to a break. I just do want to let you know. I don't know if you guys have heard. We have a new pope. It's been kind of all over the news lately. But an important thing to ask is, how much do you know about what he does? I mean, we've heard all about the pope, but what about what he is actually supposed to do in his job and how the papacy works? Could you explain it to a non-Catholic like Joe is doing right now? Well, Joe Heschmeyer's bestseller, Pope Peter, the very best book on the papacy and all things related, can help you with that. And by the way, Joe's other books, like The Eucharist is Really Jesus and The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, they can answer important questions on the Catholic Church as well. And guess what? They're all on sale during our store-wide sale at shop.catholic.com. Everything in our online shop, not just Joe's books, but all the books, all the audio, all the Catholic School of Apologetics courses that we have, and everything else on there, it's all on sale in our online shop. So what are you waiting for? Visit shop.catholic.com. Check out our sale prices store-wide. Buy a copy of Joe's book. Buy a copy of anyone else's book. Get ready for Father's Day gifts, confirmation gifts, graduation gifts, anything you like. Shop.catholic.com. Check out the prices. And while you're doing that, keep listening to Catholic Answers Live, where we will be right back after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Are you looking to study Catholic theology in a formal way with the guidance of faithful scholars? Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by the Augustine Institute, offering master's degrees in theology, pastoral theology, and Catholic education with flexible study options on campus, online, or both. The Augustine Institute equips students to serve Christ and his church in schools, parishes, dioceses, apostolates, and the home. Learn more today at augustine.edu.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
This is Jim Pinto, Director of EWTN Media Missionaries. EWTN's mission is to spread the eternal word and to teach others that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. You can help EWTN share the good news by becoming a media missionary. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today and join us in sharing the eternal word with the world.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Thomas Graff. I'm the social media manager filling in for Cy Kellett, your ordinary host, who will be back with us in short order after he's done traveling in Oklahoma. The show is Why Aren't You Catholic? If you're not Catholic, two lines are open right now, so you can call 888-318-7884 and hop in the queue to talk to Joe Heschmeyer, who will be taking your calls. Sean is calling from New Orleans, Louisiana. Sean, thank you for waiting patiently on the phone. What is your question for Joe?
Today. My question basically is, if Jesus Christ isn't Catholic, then why are you guys Catholic?
What do you think Jesus is?
He's holy.
Yeah, he is holy.
Agreed.
I know Early mentioned a couple of times of like holiness or whatever. And like, even if you go like, what is it? First Peter 16, mm-hmm. It says, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. So that's what God is.
Okay, so what does the word holy mean in the biblical context? It doesn't just mean morally pure. It means being set aside. So it means pure in the sense of you could have like pure vinegar, meaning it's undivided. It's only vinegar. And so you wouldn't want it mixed with something else because then it wouldn't be pure anymore. So pure means like undiluted. So one of the things we mean when we talk about Christ being holy and are called to holiness is to not be divided. We don't want to be divided between worldly affairs and following Christ. We don't want to be divided between sin and fidelity to God. We want to be undivided. That's at the heart of holiness. Well, in our call as Christians, we're not just called individually. We are called individually, but we're called to be united and undivided. That's part of the nature of holiness in the biblical sense of holiness. This, by the way, if you want to understand why there are those strange-looking rules in the Old Testament, like you can't have mixed fabrics, because it's not holy, it's not pure, it's divided, it's two different things blended together. We don't want that. We want purity, because that's at the heart of holiness. It's a consecration to God. Like when God says that the ground that Moses is standing on is holy when he sees God in the burning bush, it doesn't mean that the ground was really morally well behaved. It means that the ground has been set aside for divine use in a way that it doesn't share any profane, like worldly use. So take that idea and then couple it with the idea that Christ comes to save not just you individually, but the flock. And he talks about wanting to have an undivided flock. And so he says in John chapter 10, verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. So there shall be one flock, one shepherd. So this whole idea that's very popular today of either having a bunch of different Protestant denominations, or it doesn't matter what you join, just follow Jesus individually, you don't need to be part of a flock, totally unbiblical. Totally contrary to the idea of holiness in the sense of being undivided. We are to be radically one. And so Jesus in John 17, verse 20, he prays for the future disciples. He prays for you and me. And he says to the Father, I do not pray for these only, meaning the 12, but also for those who believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one. Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Two things. Number one, we are called to be perfectly one. Number two, one of the reasons we're called to be perfectly one is because that's critical for the proclamation of the gospel. When non-Christians hear us say, you should be Christian, and then immediately disagreeing with one another on 30 different doctrines, and saying, you should be a Methodist, you should be a Lutheran, you should be a fill-in-the-blank, that is a genuine scandal. And people say, you guys figure out your own thing and then come talk to me. And Jesus warned us that that was going to happen if we broke away from the one church. So we should be undivided. We should be one flock. And all of these different flocks forming with different shepherds, that is absolutely contrary to Scripture, absolutely contrary to the will of Christ. What would you say to that?
No, I agree with you on that. But
okay,
I guess
great.
My question still is like, I guess in the Bible, where does it say to be Catholic? Because Jesus himself was not Catholic.
Well, he founds the church, right? In Matthew 16, he says, I will build my church. So if we want to be in the one flock, We should find out what church did Jesus found. Now, you are right. He doesn't use the word Catholic for it. The first time we find the word Catholic being used for it is a few decades later, but not very long, right? Like, there's about a 17-year difference between when the last book of the Bible is written and the first time we see the word Catholic Church used to describe the church founded by Jesus. But whether you want to call it the Catholic Church or not, it is a visible society led by the apostles here on earth. It is, he compares it to a city on a hill. Why a city? Because it's organized. Why on a hill? Because it's visible. Like, the church in the biblical sense doesn't just mean vaguely all Christians everywhere. It means something more concrete. It means like a visible society with leaders, leaders chosen by God, leaders who, I don't know if you heard the conversation about apostolic succession last hour, but leaders who then instruct their followers to choose leaders, and they pass on this authority to lead. And so we can trace through history this leadership all the way down the line, down to Pope Leo and the bishops in union with him. So we can see from history where Jesus's church is. We can also see from history where it isn't. Like, we can trace the various Protestant denominations back to the Reformation. Like Halloween, 1517, Luther has the 95 Theses. There's no Protestants before that. You've got a few groups that are kind of split off that are sort of like Protestants, but we can trace where they come from as well. So my point is, like, if you want to find the one church so you can be part of the flock, so there can be one flock and one shepherd, well, go look and see, well, where did the church that Jesus found end up in history? And it's very easy. So actually, if you want to stay on the line, I will give you a copy of my book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, that looks at that investigation that says, what did these Christians before the year 200 believe? What did they practice? What did their church look like? And what can we conclude from that? And as you can probably guess from the title, what we can conclude from that is that the early church was the Catholic Church.
John,
Sean, actually, do you have any thoughts on that? We actually have a couple minutes where we're going to go to a hard break here.
I guess my thoughts on that is I agree with you when you say, like, they have all these different denominations and everybody's saying different things. But when we look in the Bible, in reference to the prophets and apostles, they all spoke the same language.
Yes.
They all preached the exact
very
same
well said
thing.
Yes.
And yeah, and now we have all these different things. So it still boils down to, I guess my question is, like, why are you Catholic? I know you kind of went
yeah, because
that
I think
purpose.
This is the church that Jesus founded. So if we're all going to be on the same page, I can't get a billion Catholics to get on my page. I can't say everybody has to agree with me. That'd be pretty arrogant. And I can't just say everybody has to agree with the way I happen to read the Bible, because what do I know? And, you know, even if I've said, like, I've prayed on this and I think the answer is X, I should have the humility to realize I could be wrong about that. I could be misinterpreting what God is calling me to. I could be hearing my own voice and thinking it's the voice of God. Jeremiah says the heart is deceptive above all things. So I can't just go off my own personal read. And I can't just choose some man-made denomination, because that's clearly not what Jesus set up. So I've got to figure out, where do I find a church that can credibly be said to be 2,000 years old? I don't know if you followed any of the news coverage with the new pope, but secular outlets and non-Christians and everything else just kind of took for granted. Yeah, they took for granted this is 2,000 years old as an institution. They already know. Like, the world knows, if you want to find the church that can claim to be 2,000 years old, it's right there. And it's not going to be, you know, the pop-up shop evangelical church. It's not going to be the Lutherans. It's not going to be, you know, the Anglicans or anybody like this. We can trace these histories. We know where they came from, and we know where the Catholic Church came from.
What do you think of that, Sean?
I know you guys are limited on time. I guess maybe in future he and I can have a little more dialogue, but I'll definitely accept
it. If you stick around and read that book, I would love to hear your thoughts about it.
Okay. Well, yep. I'll definitely be calling back in the future.
We eagerly look forward to that, Sean. Thank you for that call, that great discussion. And like Joe said, if you hang on the line and give your information to Edgar, who screened your call earlier, we would love to send you a free copy of Joe's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. And then we would love even more if you would call back again with any more questions, any more stuff that you would like to talk about. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. With Sean's call concluding, there is another line open. Two lines open, I see now. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. The topic of the show is, why aren't you Catholic? If you are not Catholic and you want to have a discussion with us, like that great discussion we just had with Sean just now, call us at 888-318-7884. Joe, one thing that came to my mind when you were mentioning like 2,000 years old. There's one church that can credibly claim 2,000 years old. I know some ways that some churches try to get around that is by saying like, well, it very quickly turned into something else, and the Catholic Church took its place after that. What do you think of that?
Yeah, so remember, Jesus in John 17 is praying for future disciples. So imagine Jesus creates a visible church, and he knows it's going to become pagan and apostate and heretical and evil, like a generation later or five generations later, or whatever. And then he prays for all of his followers to stay one in that organization? That's insane. So the idea of an apostasy is directly contrary to Jesus' prayers for future apostles, because you would expect Jesus to pray the opposite of what he does. You'd expect him to pray that people would become schismatics. And instead, the Bible says schism is a damnable sin in Galatians 5.
Thanks a lot for that answer, Joe. Why Aren't You Catholic is the name of the show, and we will be right back to take more of your calls right after this.
Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. One line open to speak to Joe Heschmeyer and explain why you aren't Catholic. It's that's not an intimidating pitch here. We really want to hear you explain why you're not Catholic and have a discussion with us. Call 888-318-7884, and someone just did because that line is now full. So thank you to that person who responded to that pitch. You were very prompt. My name is Thomas Graff. I am filling in for Cy Kellett as the normal normal Catholic Answers Live host. He'll be back with us shortly. But for now, it's about half an hour more of being stuck with me and just waiting until Joe starts talking again. So we go now to Baltimore, Maryland, where Freedom is listening on the line. Welcome to the show. What is your question?
Hey, what's up, man? I really appreciate you taking the time to talk here.
Absolutely. We're happy to.
Serendipitously in my life, I'm looking Catholic and Orthodox, grew up Protestant. I had a really negative experience one time in a Catholic church being denied communion, kind of like they have the right to do that in their group, right? So like I'm kind of A lot of people feel like that, somehow maybe bitten by religion. And so anyway, left religion for a long time, many, many years, came back and was saved. Hallelujah. Like, honestly, so happy that it was accepted by Jesus. And I felt that Protestant churches, like, I heard the quote was, it feels more like a stage than an altar. It feels like sometimes in Protestant churches, they seem lost. They seem the lack of tradition, the lack of structure. So, yeah, this really gets me thinking about the Catholic Church. And so my question for you is about metaphor. When I see a Catholic praying to Mary, I realize that they're not really praying to Mary, right? They're using that as a metaphor for, you know, it justifies the sanctity of the birth, right? That Mary, if Mary is just a regular girl, then what is that of the birth, right? So I can understand how one looks to her with a metaphor, but for me, it feels like cheating. Having grown up a Protestant, when I do that and make that motion, and I wonder what you think about that. I know it's really up to me, but what do you say to people who, when they can kind of get their head around the metaphor, but even just doing that alone feels, I feel like I'm cheating on God by doing that. What do you say to that?
Yeah, okay. That is very well framed. I think that was a very good job. And I agree with your hunger for something more rooted. And I also agree with your wanting to make sure you're not indulging in something that isn't pleasing to God. And so the question of, like, do Catholics worship Mary? We don't worship Mary. But if you say, do Catholics pray to Mary? Well, what do you mean by prayer? So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says to Timothy, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men. So within the kind of genus of prayer, he gives those four different types. You can have a supplication. You can have a prayer in the direct sense of prayer. You can have an intercession, or you can have a thanksgiving. And Origen, in his commentary on this, says, okay, well, who are all of these directed to? There's a type of prayer that is only given to God. Like when you are giving worship, or when you're giving divine honor, when you're asking for things only God can do, those things are going only to God. But there are other things like supplications and even thanksgiving that we can give to other creatures. I can ask you to pray for me. That's a supplication. Intercession. I just said these are the four categories, then I screwed it up. An intercession. I'm asking you to intercede for me. And likewise, I can thank you and I can honor you for something that you've done. And that's not worship. So we want to be clear. There's a difference between prayer and worship biblically. And the easiest way to see this is that in John chapter 4, when Jesus and the Samaritan woman are talking, they talk in verse 20 about how the Samaritans believe you have to worship on Mount Gerizim, and the Jews believe you have to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. But here's the catch. Neither Samaritans nor Jews believed that you had to pray in only those two places. You see people praying all over the place. And that's good, because prayer is talking to God or talking to whoever. But if you're worshiping, that's something different than just prayer. So that's why it can throw people off, because there's an unfamiliarity there. And I can understand that completely, because many Protestants have the unbiblical idea that prayer is worship and worship is prayer. But there's different words used to describe these different realities. Now, to be sure, you can pray in the temple and prayer can be part of your worship, but they're not the same thing. The kicker, if you want the heart of what worship is, it's not just asking God for something or asking somebody for something. Worship comes, in English, comes from worthyship, to give someone their worth. It's an act of offering. So we offer God divine honor. We offer God a sacrifice of praise. And at the heart of worship is this concept of sacrifice. So Everett Ferguson, Protestant scholar, said that in the ancient world, sacrifice was the language of worship. So the reason that a Catholic Mass, as you said, has an altar rather than a stage is because at the Mass, we present to the Father the pure sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. His body and blood are made present and presented to the Father. That's a sacrificial act. And so from the first century on, you find Christian worship being described as a sacrifice. In 1 Corinthians 10, St. Paul compares the sacrifice of the Eucharist to both Jewish sacrifices that you would then eat and pagan sacrifices, which you would then eat. So we know sacrificial worship is at the very heart of this thing that we're doing. If you don't have that, and many Protestants have lost any sense that we come together to give sacrifice to God, if you don't have that, then you lose the difference between sacrifice and prayer. And so any prayer looks like it must be worship because we've lost sight of what worship is. So I would say, I think the danger isn't Catholics are giving too much honor and glory to Mary and to the saints. I think the danger is many Protestants today are not giving enough glory to God. They are not giving worship. They are not giving sacrifice because they've lost this dimension. They're not kneeling. They're not bowing down. They're not giving these things that are tied to divine honor. If you have those things, then it's like, well, no. No matter what you do with Mary and the saints, it's infinitely inferior to what's happening at Mass to God. That makes sense?
No, it doesn't, because if you say Protestants don't give glory to God, you still haven't explained why that's different. And what I'm really—
Oh, like the sacrificial dimension.
And so how is that actually, like, so from a Lutheran priest, how is that actually different?
Okay, so Lutherans believe that there is some sacrificial dimension. So they're going to say there's some sacrificial dimension that we're offering a sacrifice of praise, but they don't believe that we're offering the sacrifice of Jesus. They don't believe we're united to the sacrifice of Jesus. That is explicitly rejected by Lutherans, and Martin Luther railed against.
What do you mean by that concept? You mean like they don't recognize the sacrifice of Jesus?
No, they don't think that their Mass is a participation in the sacrifice of Jesus.
It's more metaphorical, right?
They believe Christ is in with and under. It's more than a metaphor, but they think it's a separate action, that Christ becomes present there, but that it's not attached to what goes on at Calvary. So,
and
sacrificially,
the Catholic Church you'd be doing that every week. You'd be actually like transubstantiating that death every week, literally, versus the metaphor of it happened one time and we're remembering it. That would be a contrast?
Yeah, there's something a little even deeper than that. So with Old Testament sacrifice, there's a few stages, but two that we're going to worry about here. One, you kill the sacrificial victim, like the Passover lamb on preparation day.
Right.
And then the way ordinary people participated in the sacrifice, they didn't kill the lamb directly. They may not have owned the lamb directly. But how did they participate? Well, by eating the lamb. That was still viewed as part of the sacrifice. So when we eat the flesh of Christ, the Lamb of God, we participate in Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice on Good Friday. That makes sense?
I appreciate that.
Great.
Well, that is a crucial background that many of us don't have because, you know, when the Bible is written, everybody in the intended audience comes from a Jewish or a pagan background. And if you read 1 Corinthians 10, Jews and pagans agreed that the way you shared in a sacrifice was by eating it. So this is why the Eucharist isn't a metaphor. This is why, like, at the heart of Christian worship is this sharing in Christ's perfect sacrifice. And the way you share in it is by eating the sacrifice.
Man, I really appreciate that. And so not to waste your time, I have, like, one more thing.
No, you're not wasting it at all, brother.
You're doing a fantastic job. And also to say, you said you're going to do like 25 arguments that you normally hear.
Oh, yeah.
It'd be really cool to see that because you seem to capture the good faith argument of the other side in a debate that's really important. Because when you mischaracterize it, it's easy to just not believe that. So I have a question for you. The gentleman a couple of calls before was talking about the Pope. And this is the question really gets down to Jesus. And it seems like, you know, you've forgotten more about the Bible than I know, right? So if I'm quoting something wrong, please say. But it seems like when you look at the cardinals and the Pope and the Vatican and all the rest of it, it seems like exactly the church that Jesus was preaching against. Without taking it personally, giving me a simplistic answer, what would you say to the Jesus who preached to the people in poor places? that would look to that and say, okay, upon the rock, and as the church grows, you know, it's kind of like it's like hard to say, like, what would you want the church not to do, right? And so what would you do to answer that question? Like, it seems like it's not the place Jesus preached for. Thank you.
Yeah, let me give a quick answer to that. Number one, there is a new pope who just spent like 2 decades of his life as a missionary in Peru, like living in poor places and doing all the stuff that one would hope that a Christian would do. Number two,
Catholics are famous for that. Right.
Yeah, totally, totally. It's not an either or. We want places that are beautiful to glorify God. And so remember when Mary pours the expensive nard on Jesus's feet and it's expensive perfume, and Judas complains and says, oh, this money could have been spent on the poor. Jesus rebukes him because money used to glorify God, you don't pit good things against good things. That's not coming from God. That's coming from the enemy who wants to pit good against good. Like people who complain about, oh, the churches are too beautiful, live in beautiful homes and don't bat an eye at it. They drive nice cars. They're not living radical lives of voluntary poverty. They're just complaining that we're not. And so the hypocrisy, Jesus calls this out. This is coming from the enemy. This is not coming from God. Third, the church grows. And so a lot of what you're seeing is the result of a church that grows. And this is good. This is called for. Like Jesus describes the growth of the church as going from a mustard seed to a mustard tree. So don't go out trying to find the church by looking for a mustard seed, because it's already grown up. Find a 20th century grown up mustard tree. And so it's going to look bigger. You know, I give the example of like Apple computers. It starts in a garage. And then by the time Steve Jobs dies, it has this massive headquarters because it grew. You can't really avoid that. That's a sign of the success of the gospel. It's a sign of the success of the church, not for like radical self-glorification. I mean, cardinals and leaders of the church have to be careful not to try to get rich, and they can be judged for that. But having big buildings that are ornate and for the glory of God is good and is what you would expect if the promises of the gospel about the mustard seed growing into a mustard tree are true.
Thank you very much for that. Thank you so very much.
Thank you for your questions.
They were fantastic.
Thank you for that call, Freedom, very much. That was a great conversation.
Thank you so very much. God bless you.
You're welcome.
Hey, if you want to stick on the line, I'd like to give you a copy of my friend Trent Horn's book. Why We're Catholic. I'm looking at the words "Why aren't you Catholic?" Mm-hmm. and it for some reason flummoxed me. Why we're Catholic.
Yeah, stay on the line. Give your information to Edgar, who screened your call, and he will get you a free copy of Trent Horn's book, Why We Are Catholic, not Why Aren't You Catholic. We're hoping it turns you from one to the other. But thanks so much for that call. That's exactly the kind of conversation that we're looking to have on this Why Aren't You Catholic show. I do want to let all of you guys know one more time that registration is now open for the Catholic Answers Cruise, taking place next May 2nd to 14th, 2026 in Germany, where you can join Chris Check, CEO of Catholic Answers, president rather of Catholic Answers, Cy Kellett, ordinary host of the show, Joe Heschmeyer, guest of the show right now, Father Sebastian Walsh of the Norbertines, on an all-inclusive cruise down the river cruise through Germany. With masses said on board the ship and in local cathedrals, confessions available, dining, and just general socialization with Catholic Answers apologists and guests and other fans of Catholic Answers like yourself. This is an all-inclusive trip, like I said. And all right, here we go again. I'm going to embarrass myself again as I try to pronounce some of these city names. Some of the cities that you are going to see there include Bernkastel, Koblenz and Bingen, Ludwigshafen, Strasbourg and Basel. I think I pronounced most of those at least 70% correct.
I want to stress to listeners that Thomas has taken German.
Yeah, 1 month on Duolingo is how much I have taken of German, and it is also the majority of my ancestry. So that is about as good as it's going to get from a Catholic Answers Live host, I think, probably. But hey, you can find out how good I did if you go on this cruise next May 2026. Find out how well I pronounced those names. For more information, visit catholic.com/cruise. I am not going to say that with a German accent. catholic.com/cruise to find out how you can get tickets to this really once or twice in a lifetime event. catholic.com/cruise. We'll be right back to wrap up this hour of Catholic Answers Live right after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Father Timothy Vaverick. We need to go to confession because we're sinners. Confession is the sacrament of penance. Whenever we sin, we ought immediately acknowledge that sin and ask pardon of the Lord. But we should also form the intention, especially if we've committed mortal sin, to come to the Lord in the sacrament to receive His grace, because we're always in need of growing deeper in His love.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, bringing you home on a Wednesday afternoon with this final segment of Why Aren't You Catholic? With our very own apologist, speaker, podcaster, author, question answerer, Joe Heschmeyer. I feel like that's a better title than apologist. It really explains what you do a lot better. Question answerer, officially, of Catholic Answers.
Apologist is nice because it immediately forces you to explain your job title
right.
to someone, which is always nice when
exactly.
you're meeting someone for the first time.
Exactly.
Like, all right, well, my job's to explain things, and we're off to a bad start.
That's right. And so, in fact, it just forces you to start doing your job right away, answering the first question that comes to everyone's mind. So I feel like we could cut out a lot of that time if we just renamed your position and all the other positions, staff question answerer, because we're Catholic Answers, right? We're not Catholic apologists. That's not the title of our organization. All right, enough of my talking about what I'm going to do when I eventually run this place. Let's go to Mike calling from Rapid City, South Dakota, listening on 89.9 FM. Mike has been waiting patiently. Thank you so much for calling in. Mike, go ahead with your call.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. Actually, I've been looking for a radio program like this for a long time. I love witnessing the Catholics.
Awesome.
So I was raised Catholic. I left the church in 1979 when I got done with high school. Became a born-again Christian in 1986. So over the course of me witnessing to my family members, I compiled about 23 questions. And I show them to priests and everything. And what it boils down to usually is the priest just says, well, this is what we believe, and they don't pursue it any further. So I told your
I'm happy to try to do something a little more substantive there.
Okay.
But let's not do 25 questions. Can you choose your best ones?
No. They're all really good. But I told your screener I would just do one paragraph. So I'll just read it real quick. It's what the Catholic Catechism says. And then I list what the Bible says. All right?
Okay,
so this is, of course, I don't believe in transubstantiation or anything like that, but paragraph 1371 says, the Eucharistic sacrifice is also offered for the faithfully departed who, quote, have died in Christ but are not yet wholly purified, unquote, so that they may be able to enter into the light and peace of Christ. So that's the Catholic Catechism statement. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John.
Sorry, can
5:13.
I ask a quick question on that? What's the contradiction you see between those two things?
You don't die in Christ and are not yet wholly purified. That's a 180-degree statement there.
So you think? So let me press on this for just a second. Who's the audience of 1 John? 1 John 3:1 tells
you. Believers in Christ.
Right. And yet, so in 1 John 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But he's telling you, all unrighteousness. But you still have to confess your sin. That as a Christian, he's not saying it's one and done thing.
You can't die in Christ and then not yet be wholly purified. Those two things say the exact opposite.
Well, then you've got a problem with 1 John, because John is telling Christians that they still need to confess their sins so that they can be forgiven.
Yes, you confess your sins, and God forgives you of your sins, and you move on. But if I sin, I don't lose my salvation.
So you don't think that when John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us?
Right.
You don't think that implies, at least, that if we don't do that, he won't forgive our sins and cleanse us?
If we purposely ignore that we're sinners, of course, then you wouldn't be a born-again Christian. When you become a born-again Christian, you're filled with God's Holy Spirit. You don't want to sin. It's not like...
Your claim is like a Christian would never do that. Hebrews 6 tells you Christians can do that. Hebrews 6, 4-6.
That when you die, you're not wholly purified. The Bible says you absolutely are. In fact, Hebrews 10:14
says... Where does it say that?
For by one offering, he, Jesus, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified.
Christian, no, those who are being sanctified
God
is actually what he says.
God sees us as perfect when we become born again.
But wait, hang on. Let's unpack that. When do you think that happens in Hebrews 10:14?
What do you mean, when what happens? God.
You said by a single offering, he is perfected for all time, those who are sanctified. When?
Right. It happened when he died for us. And it
That's not what Hebrews 10 says.
When it happens for
Go
us.
Go read
when
Hebrews 10. Read Hebrews 10, 12 to 13. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. When is that? Is that Good Friday? Or is that the Ascension?
Hold on just a second. You're switching up stuff here.
I'm just reading your verse in context, because you're taking it out of context, brother.
No, I'm not taking it out of context. Jesus
I'm literally
died,
reading the verses to, prior
on,
that say it's
hey,
not
hey,
Good
hey,
Friday.
Hold on a second. You asked me a question. Let me answer.
I asked you what Hebrews
Jesus
10
died. He is seated at the right hand of God. That's what Hebrews 10 says. And he's still there. He's still there.
Absolutely.
He doesn't come down every 200,000 times a day at every Mass. For
the Catholic Church doesn't believe Jesus leaves heaven in the Eucharist. Okay, look, this is a much bigger conversation. I just did a debate with James White that was 2 hours long on this. But I would just flag for your own good two things. Number one, when you quoted Hebrews 10:14, you thought it was about Good Friday, and Hebrews 10:12 says it's about the Ascension. So that's a big red flag already that you're misreading Hebrews 10:14. On 1 John, you talk about it, look, we're all completely forgiven, but John is writing to Christians who are already children of God, telling them they still need to confess their sins to be wholly forgiven, which is the opposite of what you said. So we have two red flags that you're misreading 1 John and misreading Hebrews 10. So I would refer you, it's on the actually Reformed Calvinist channel, Apologetic Dog. If you look up Heschmeyer White debate, you'll find me debating James White. I give it much deeper explanation for this. We don't believe Jesus comes down from heaven, as in leaving the right hand of the Father. Just like you don't believe Jesus when two or three are gathered in his name and he's there with them, you don't think that means he's left heaven to be there, do you?
Hello?
I don't know if... No, we can. I can hear you.
Okay. I didn't say one thing happened on one day and something else happened on another day. God's word says that born-again Christians, he sees them as perfect. You're not...
It
you don't
none of the verses you said say that,
purgatory and be purified.
None of the verses you said say that. John says in 1 John, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. So... no verse says God looks at you and thinks you're perfect when you're not. God's not a liar. He knows you're a sinner. So this idea that he's looking at you and not seeing your sin, that's a fiction. That's not coming from the Bible at all. That's coming from Protestant ideas. And being a born-again Christian, according to Jesus, is being born again of water and the Spirit. That's John 3. So I would just say there's much more here than the kind of proof text you're taking out of context. I'm sorry we didn't have more time.
Yeah, sorry about that, Mike. Thank you so much for calling. We are right at the very end of our show, so that is all the time we have. We would absolutely love, Mike, for you to call back again. I know you said you had 25 total arguments. We would love to hear the other 24 or continue the conversation we started now on any of our other shows that are about why aren't you Catholic. So, Mike, please do call again. So sorry to all the callers we couldn't get to on this show, but just like Mike, we invite you to call some on any other show. Joe Heschmeyer, thanks so much for joining us for 2 hours of Why Aren't You Catholic? It was great to have you here, and it was great to fill in on this show for you all. Pray for Cy Kelt that he arrives back home safely, and we will see you right here again, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.